any of our youth that are interested in going to the Monday night merge, let me know. We'll try to work something out. And as kind of said earlier, that, of course, is, I'm sure, depending on the weather, depending on how that's going to go. So we're kind of in a winter season that's a little different than previous years. We're getting a good bit of snow and everything, and I like it, but just not too much, right? If I could pick, huh? A little bit of snow is good. Just continual snow, maybe that's when we start complaining, huh? Excuse me. Thomas Chalmers once said this: "The beauty of holiness has done more and will do more to regenerate the world and bring everlasting righteousness than all the other agencies put together." Holiness. I ask if you would turn your Bible this morning to the text of 1 Peter chapter 1. Our lesson is going to be based from there, and that's where we're camped out. Holiness. In 2006, the Barna Research Group did a survey asking the question, is it possible for someone to live a holy life in spite of their past or how they've previously lived? Well, 50% of Americans outside of Christianity said that that was not possible, while 76% of those inside Christianity said, yes, it is possible. But here's the thing in that survey that I found interesting, and I don't know what to think about it. Of people who go to church and identify as Christians, the Barna Research Group said that 3 out of those 10 considered themselves as living holy lives. Now, when I think of that, 3 out of 10 people who go to church claim to be holy. I don't know if maybe some of these individuals was just trying to be humble in the sense that they see themselves as sinners, and maybe they don't like to brag or put themselves on a pedestal. Maybe that's the case. Or maybe it's also the case of, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't really care about holy living. Maybe first we need to understand what it means to be holy. And then we can understand that in one sense from the text here, God calls all of us to be holy. Look at verse 13 with me, if you would. Peter says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot and without blemish." So there are 2 points from this text that I want to talk about. And the first one is why, or rather, how do you live a holy life? How do you live holy? And then secondly, from this text, you also have why, the reason behind living holy. Let's look at the first one with me this morning. If you would, consider the idea of how to live holy. And in living a holy life as Christians, and the idea of what does it mean to live holy, God commands every Christian to be holy, not just 3 out of 10 or 2 out of 10, but it's the idea to be separate. The very word. To be different. It conveys the idea to be set aside for a special purpose. Holiness means to be different, but it does not mean to be isolated, like communal or cultic groups we find in church history. It does mean to abstain from some things, but it does not mean to shut ourselves off from the world. It means to be different, but not to be different in the sense of, well, you know, in the church, because the denominational churches go through the door, we're going to climb through the window. It doesn't mean to dress differently in the sake of dressing differently because we want to look differently than everyone else for the sake of being different. But it is being different, it is being separated for a reason, for a committed purpose. I recently read where 10 friends got together years ago, and these 10 friends made a commitment for this particular new year that they were going to take a break from American consumerism, they called it. And what they did for an entire year, they decided that the only time they would buy something is if they absolutely had to, for necessities. You know, you need food, you need water, you gotta have somewhere to live. You know, if your shoes fall apart, then I guess you have to go buy a pair of shoes. But the idea of taking shopping sprees and you know, perusing Amazon and things like that and just buying things for the sake of buying things, they took a whole year absence from that. And they committed themselves to this frugal living. And they said they learned a lot of things about themselves. And they learned to appreciate the things that they had that they previously maybe didn't appreciate. And the point is holiness is not so much doing that specifically, but that is an idea of, I'm different than everyone else. I'm committed to something, to doing something, or I'm committed in particular, holiness is to being committed to God for a special cause. You know, if you think about the idea of holiness, think about this for example, all right? Think about the idea of holiness being different. You know, for instance, the temple in the Old Testament is different because it is different from the other buildings. The Sabbath day was a holy day in the Old Testament because it was different than other days. And likewise, Christians are to be different in the sense of holy in how we live and what we believe. God, if you think about it in this text, as you look at verse 15 in particular, in verse 16, it says to be holy, for I am holy. God, in other words, is the standard of holiness when we want to consider the idea of holiness. But you know, when you look at that verse in verse 16, when we think about holiness, if you notice, it is in quotation marks. And let me tell you why. It's a quotation from the Old Testament that is used, quoted several times in the book of Leviticus. And in one in particular, when you think of the idea of holiness and how God told the Old Testament nation to be holy, is on one example, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7, when he says, be holy for I am holy. And here's the deal, I don't want to bog you down with too many details, but this is very beneficial to know. In the context of Leviticus 20, God is telling the Israelite nation, for instance, in verse 2, don't get involved in any kind of idolatry. Don't get involved in Molech and child sacrifice and things like that. Stay away from that. Don't get involved in pagan witchcraft practices, you know, verses 4, 5, and 6. Consider how you treat your parents in verse 9, all right? And then in verses 10 through verse 13, he starts condemning sexual sins as well. And then it's sandwiched in between all these commands is that phrase, be holy, for I am holy. In other words, God has called you as a nation to be different, to abstain from sins that God has called sin, and to live according to a different cause and a different purpose that ultimately is for God. And I'll tell you something that's interesting about that, is when you stay in the book of 1 Peter, and you go to chapter 2 and verse 9, when he starts talking about the church, the nation of God in 1 Peter is not the Jewish nation no more. But rather the church here is identified as a holy nation. We have a thing in our country, and I don't think it's a bad thing. I think it's a good thing. America as a nation, we are known as kind of a melting pot, aren't we? And regardless of what you think about our current climate, who's coming into our country and who's not and everything, we understand that people all over the world want to come to this country for the freedom and the benefits that we have. But here's the thing. Do we just accept anyone, or should we, rather, just accept anyone into our country? I mean, if a person's going to come to this country and they're going to commit acts of terror and commit crime, you know, maybe they're going to change when they get here, and hopefully they change. But if they're not going to change, do you want them in this country? Now, that's not to say everyone who comes into this country is like that. That's obviously not true. But you understand there is a vetting process, a filtering process for the benefit of the country. And there is, in a similar way, not everything parallel, that God is inclusive in that everyone is invited to be a part of God's holy nation, the church. However, the idea of come as you are or stay as you are is not found in the Bible. If you want to be a part of this nation, God calls us to be a holy nation, and it's a nation that is devoted to God, following the commands of the King, admiring and worshiping the King. Because here's the thing, if you think about how to live holy, from this text, there are four things, or there are four characteristics of holiness. Notice in the first place, as you look at verse 17, there is a constant awareness of the presence of God. Look at verse 17 again, when he says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay in this world in fear. In fear. Fear is the idea of living according to the presence of God. It is not in one sense a dreaded terror. God doesn't call us to live in dreaded terror of Him. How could we live a joyful life as Christians and be confident in our salvation, which the Bible teaches we can have both and we should do both, if we're constantly in a dreaded terror of God? That's not the idea of fear here. It is a respect and it is an admiration for God. It is a desire not to offend God. One guy illustrated it this way. He said, you know, there is a kind of fear that doesn't contradict confidence. And he notes a confident driver also possesses a healthy fear of an accident that prevents him from doing anything foolish. And that's the idea here overall. Is yes, I can be confident in my salvation. And because I admire and respect God and understand the power and want to refrain from the wrath of God, there's still a fear, yet also at the same time there is love as well. Notice number two, quickly. The second thing is a constant awareness of living for God. Drop back and look at verse 13 now. Another thing of living holy is not just having a fear of God and constantly realizing that God is with us, but it is also a commitment to constantly live for God. Notice he says in verse 13, to gird up the loins of the mind. Now, that's a phrase we don't say anymore, but at that time, in Bible times, men wore a robe. And a lot of times this robe would go down close to the feet, and if you were going to do some kind of active, I don't call it exercise because I don't think they exercised necessarily as we did, but some kind of active movement or effort of work, you would roll up the garment, basically. You would basically roll it up to your knees so you could move and maneuver better, in other words. It's kind of today of rolling up the sleeves. And the concept here, by the way, is, you know, the loins of the mind, is it's the concept of be alert, be on watch, get to work, be busy. And then he says to be sober. Now that root word had the idea of just don't be drunk, but in overall it carries the idea too of self-control. It's the overall concept of self-control. Do you realize the average person spends one-fifth of his or her life talking? That's what statistics say. In fact, if all of our words were put into print, the result would be this. A single day's words would fill a 50-page book, while in a year's time, the average person's words would fill 132 books of 200 pages each. That's a lot of words, isn't it? And you want to know something, too? That not only is a lot of words, but that's a lot of opportunities to sin. Let's be honest. And the idea of constantly living for God out of fear and an awareness of His presence and living for Him is also the concept of being concerned to do God's will at all times. And so, for instance, when it comes to speech, how often or how many times when we talk do we keep in mind that there are some things we shouldn't repeat, whether it be gossip. And you're living with the idea of living a holy life, that has very much to do with our everyday conversation. And so there are some jokes we don't tell. Even though we may hear them, we may not have a choice. There are some things we don't repeat. And there are times when we're in a state of mind, perhaps when we're angry, that it's best just to put tape over our mouth and not say anything at all. Why? Because I'm going to live a holy life. And living a holy life is the idea of living in God's presence and constantly living for Him. And furthermore, verse 14, it's also the idea that as Peter identifies us as obedient children. You know what that means? I'm going to tell you something about parenting that you already know from a very imperfect dad. Parents have a position of authority over their kids, don't they? Yeah. You have a right to tell your kids, clean your room. You have a right to tell your kids what to do. You have that authority. And the point is there's a position there, and God calls us children, not parents. He is our Father. And if God, think about this, is our Father, there is a sense of a position of submission that we give to Him, and holy living is like that child that realizes, I need my dad. I need my Father's help. I need my Father's guidance. I need His counsel. I need His advice. I need Him to rear me in the right direction. Number four, holy living is also a change in thinking. Look at verse 14. Notice, not conforming yourselves to the lust as in your ignorance. It's the idea of, now that I'm living for God, here's one thing that I'm going to find about the world. The world's going to look at me as weird. You know that? You know, if you would, just go over to chapter 4, 1 Peter. And I want you to look at verse 4 there in particular. Because here's something that you're going to find. Holy living is a sense, is a change in how we think. We don't, now that we're in Christ, think how we used to think and live how we used to live. We turn away from a life of selfishness, a life devoted only to self. And it is the concept of, as Peter notes here in verse 3, yeah, you know, we've spent of our enough past lifetime in walking in pagan ways like the Gentiles, whether it be drunkenness and lust and revelries and drinking parties and all kinds of idolatry. And you know what? There are people who are not followers of Christ. And you know something? When you look at verse 4, guess what? When you abstain from those things now, I want you to look, there's a word here. It says, in regard to these, they think it strange. You know what that word literally means? To be surprised. It means more than that, but it means to be surprised. It's the notion of a strangeness. It's just to look at something that's odd and weird. And I'm going to tell you something. When we think about holy living, in the day and age in which we live, one of the things we could classify holy living as is weird. People in the world who look at someone who's a child of God, there may be, and there should be, a lot of things they should admire about us, but there are other things they just don't get it. Because their thinking is different than the way we think and how we live according to the will of God and the Word of God. And holiness as a Christian, you know, one of the real tests of holiness is this. I get to the point in my walk with God and my relationship with others where I can go, I don't really care what you think about me. I'm all right if you think I'm weird. Do you understand that? Because what I'm concerned about as a holy nation is living for the Lord, and when I change my thinking is more in line with how God thinks. Holiness, as John Brown wrote, does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. It is a desire to be more like God. You think about this for a minute. When God says, be holy, for I am holy. Just think about this for a moment. What is it that makes God angry? What is it that God hates? Who is it that God loves? What is it that makes God well pleased? It is committing ourselves to the mind of God. I'll give you an example real quickly. You look at verse 17, one thing we know about God in verse 17 is God is one who judges without partiality. In other words, I don't care who you are, sin is sin, wrong is wrong, right? God is impartial. You know that. And it's high time as Christians, in one sense, in the day and age in which we live, we strive to practice that. We strive to practice that as we try to filter news events in the world. Stop jumping on a political side as if it's our favorite sports team and we dig in our heels and we want our side to win no matter what. When in rather, what is God like when he sees the political aspect of our country today? Sin is still sin. It doesn't matter who it is. He judges without partiality. He's not, in other words, going to give my side a pass because it's my side. No. It doesn't matter who you are. Wrong is still wrong no matter what. And holy living, that's just an example. There's a change in how we think. Now here's what I want to do in the time that we have left. I want to share with you why we should live holy. Why we should live holy. This is so important. Because it's one thing to know how to do something. But what is just as important is the motivation in doing what we do. And I want you now to look at verse 18 from this text. Because there's something we overlook here in holy living. There's a reason to live holy. And Peter says this, knowing that you were not, watch this, redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, or from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You want to know something that's interesting here? Why should I live holy? Because you've been redeemed. Let's talk about that word redeemed real quickly. In the first century, especially in the Roman Empire, slavery was rampant. And I think there are estimates that up to half, and I could be wrong about this, but up to half of the population in the Roman Empire was slaves. And there are different ways you could become a slave. Your parents could be slaves, and so you were born into slavery. Or maybe you were conquered by the Romans in battle, and so you became a slave to the Romans in that regard. Or perhaps another reason is you become a slave by your own choices. And what I mean by that is perhaps you got yourself in so much debt, you may commit some crimes and you've got to pay this debt off, that the only way to do it off is to become a slave. And the latter reason for slavery, in one sense, explains us in our lives today. The Bible teaches us, for instance, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, that do you not know that you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves? You are slaves as the one you obey. Now notice this, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. We're enslaved to sin. I hear someone says, you know what, I'm not a slave to anything. I'm going to live how I want to live and do what I want to do. All right, then let's just go down to the list and do what you want to do. Are there some things that you could give up? Someone with that mentality, there are things in their life they're not going to walk away from. But yet they're still going to say, I'm a free man. I do what? No, you're not. You're a slave to it. You know, whether it be alcohol, whether it be in an immoral relationship, whether it be the love of money, you fill in the blank. We're all, in one sense, at least even as Christians, we struggle with enslavement to sin. And so does the world. And the Bible says, you know, that power of sin, and then the punishment that results to sin, the continual misery that is reciprocated and it reinforced as you keep reading in verse 18. Notice it says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things. Notice the phrase there, your aimless conduct received by your traditions of your fathers. We live in a world that just reciprocates a downward spiral of immorality and a rejection of God, of solutions to problems that don't work. What do you do when you're depressed? What do you do now when you're anxious? Well, you take drugs. Or you do this. It's not turning to the Lord. It's turning to something to give temporary comfort. The aimless conduct that you learned in the various ways we learn them. The Bible says you're redeemed from them. Redemption is the idea, in other words, to be bought out of slavery. And God, think about this, bought us out of our enslavement to sin. How did he do it? He did it, notice this, as a precious blood, or as a lamb without spot, without blemish, through rather his precious blood. If you would just think with me for a second. When we think of the value of something, sometimes inflation affects the value of something. Now, what is inflation? The government printing more money. The more money we have, the more something's going to cost. Another thing of the value of something and how it's affected is the concept of supply and demand, right? Supply and demand is the notion if there's a lot of it in supply, the price is probably going to be cheaper. But if there is less of it, it's going to perhaps cost more if it is desired more. Supply and demand, right? Well, think about that in relation to the concept of a loved one. Does your husband or do your wife or do your kids, do they have a price tag? No. No, not at all. If they were ill or needed help with something, a life-saving thing, for us, the sky is the limit. A life literally of slavery to save them. Even giving our own lives to save them is something that we understand that most parents wouldn't even blink at, or husbands and wives would definitely do. And yet when you think of our lives, God redeemed us from our problem of sin that we got ourselves into. He bought us out of the enslavement from sin. He redeemed us so we could be reconciled back to Him. And let me tell you something, it didn't happen with gold or silver, but it was made possible with Him. You think of our value and God's value. You think about it. God tells us through His death on the cross, here's how much I value you. I'm going to come and live among you. And you think about that. When God lived among us, who was the most valuable human being on the planet? It was God Himself. It was Jesus. And yet God Himself, the most valuable person on the planet, said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hand myself over on the night of being arrested. I'm going to go through a mockery of a trial. I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be whipped, I'm going to be scourged, and then eventually I'm going to die one of the most gruesome deaths you can die and be nailed to a cross so that you can be redeemed from your sins. I once read about a guy, Dr. Samuel Weinstein, a pediatric doctor from New York. In 2006, he went to El Salvador with a team of other people in the medical field to provide some health care to children in that area. Well, there was one boy they were operating on, Francisco Fernandez, at the age of 8, and after 12 hours of surgery, because of a lack of medical equipment and everything else, he began to bleed to death during surgery. And lo and behold, they didn't have any bags of blood for him because his blood was type B negative, a blood type I think less than 2% of the American population has. However, this doctor, Mr. Weinstein, was B negative. And he stopped what he was doing on the operating table, washed his hands and his forearm, rolled up his sleeve, and gave the child his blood, which in turn ultimately saved his life. And in a lot of ways, that's what God has done for us. God has showed us how to live, but that wasn't enough. In order to undo our past, He gave us His blood to settle it once and for all. And here's something that I want you to remember as Christians. I have known Christians to do this. I have. I've talked with Christians and they've done this. I've known some Christians to mess up. And what I mean by that is they struggle with a sin and they have a relapse into that sin. And here is sometimes with some Christians the mentality or thinking that is the problem. They reason within themselves, well, I've messed up. Why should I try anymore? I've messed up. Why? I might as well just give up. And so the type of thinking with that, not only is it the problem with it, not only is it the failure to see that they can overcome the sin, but they also forget that God is a loving God, ready and willing to forgive. And here's the thing also we need to remember. This kind of thinking is more in line with trying to earn my salvation. Think about this. And I can't tell you how many Christians I meet where I think one of the most detrimental things to Christian living is the idea of, well, I messed up. I might as well just give up. No. Go back and look at this text again. All right? God calls us to be holy, and after He calls us to be holy, then He says, knowing, ultimately, you redeemed, were redeemed by the blood of Christ. In other words, the reason why we live holy is because we are saved. And the idea, another idea too, is the idea of, oh, have I done enough today? Have I done enough for God today? And it's the sense where we have this kind of thinking that I've got to earn my salvation each day. And as long as I come to church three times a week, and as long as I do this, I'm good to go. And I'm going to tell you something. You will, and I will never do enough. We will never be good enough. Because there will be days that go by that we probably sinned and we didn't realize we sinned. And we need to stop thinking that way because it's so frustrating. The moment you came out of the watery grave of baptism, your sins were washed away and you're a child of God. You are saved and then called to live holy. Now, I'm not saying you can't lose your salvation. I'm not saying you can't walk away from God, because you most certainly can. But here's what I am telling you. When we fail and when we fall short, we have a God who wants to forgive us and we can start anew each day. And if I keep living with the idea that God saved me, living holy is not a work salvation. Living holy is an effort out of gratitude because of what He's done for me. And it's not a laborsome task when we think about the gift of salvation in that light. But man, I can't tell you how many times Christians go through and you know, it's, I've said it before, the yo-yo grace aspect, or it's the idea, or it's the notion of, you know, I'm not doing enough to go to heaven. Well, that's never going to happen. But start living for the Lord and being more committed to God, because He's given you the gift of salvation. Stop trying to think you can earn it, because that's just not going to happen. It's not. You'll never be able to do that. We'll never be able to atone for our sins. But yet at the same time, we live holy because we've been redeemed. You know, if you're here this morning and in any way are subject to the invitation of Christ, and you are outside of Christ, and maybe you want to be God's child today, you understand what Jesus did on the cross and want to turn away from a life of sin because you believe Him to be the Christ, the Son of God, you can confess you believe Jesus to be the Christ, and again, we'll baptize you to have your sins washed away.